Our text for the sermon today is taken from Romans chapter 14, verse 1. And there we read, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." What is the role of the conscience in matters related to national policy? The answer to this question will largely determine whether one favors a national constitution that establishes religious pluralism, in which all religions, or no religion at all, are officially tolerated and thus officially defended and sanctioned, or whether one favors a national constitution that establishes the one true religion of biblical Christianity as the only religion within that nation that is promoted, defended, and supported. Let us at the outset of this sermon lay out a few biblical principles that define and describe the role of the conscience in the individual person. First, the conscience was created by God to be a witness or an inferior judge within each person, either to accuse man of having violated God's law, or to defend man in having kept God's law, according to Romans 2:15. Since God is the creator of the conscience can never, ever lawfully act independently of God, the creator. Second, the conscience of every man, of every person, along with every person's intellect, emotions, and will, became a partaker of Adam's original sin, because every person sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression, according to Romans 5:12. Christ alone being the exception to that universal rule. Thus, since the fall, the conscience of man, though not entirely destroyed, has been seriously marred and distorted by sin, so that the natural, unregenerated conscience of each of us is no longer a trustworthy and reliable witness to God's revealed will. We note that in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and particularly when you get to verse 18, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is absent. So how can the conscience of natural man not be distorted by sin when there is no fear of God in man, a true biblical fear of God in man, by which the conscience rules? If we would please God, our Creator, dear ones, we cannot follow the words of that famous philosopher, Jiminy Cricket, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Dear ones, our darkened conscience will by itself inevitably lead us astray. And inevitably, where the individual conscience is made supreme in all religious matters within a nation, millions of consciences will be permitted by that nation to challenge, usurp, disown, or even deny the triune God who is revealed in the Bible and has revealed in the Bible the one true and only true religion. That same nation will not grant to the individual conscience any right or any alleged or so-called right to violate its own civil law with impunity, but it will grant some alleged right, so-called right, to the individual conscience to violate God's moral law, who established civil government as His ordinance to rule for His glory. Number three. Thus, though this has been implied in what is said above, I state it now explicitly. Third, the conscience of man is not the supreme judge or the supreme law for man's thoughts, words, or deeds. The conscience is a subordinate judge and witness before the supreme judge, namely God, and before the supreme law, namely God's law. In fact, I submit to you, dear ones, it is treason committed against our triune God and His absolute and supreme authority to think, speak, or to act as if our conscience is the supreme judge in national policy or in anything else for that matter. God alone is Lord of the conscience, so we are told in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 2, as it accurately summarizes the teaching of Scripture. National policy, dear ones, is not independent of God and His law. Dear ones, that's atheistic to imply such. To the contrary, national policy is always to be agreeable to the moral law of God and never contrary to it, and never in violation of the moral law of God. Because there's only one lawgiver, according to James 4:12. And you remember the apostles who told the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than man. No matter what the position of authority in this world, there is none that is either equal to or superior to God. No law equal to or superior to the moral law of God. All are accountable unto God's moral law. Every nation is accountable. Every church is accountable. Every family is accountable to God's moral law. And sin against God, dear ones, is defined by God Himself as transgression of His law. Even if someone should say, I was simply following my conscience. Dear ones, your conscience can be wrong. We'll talk more about that whole matter of following your conscience later on in the sermon. There certainly is a proper place for the conscience, and we'll discuss that briefly. But you cannot simply say because you are following your conscience that therefore you are immune from guilt for having violated God's moral law. Number four, liberty of conscience, or Christian liberty, is the freedom purchased by Christ and graciously bestowed on all those who trust in Christ and in His righteousness as their only hope of justification before a holy God. Liberty of conscience is not being set free from obedience to God's moral law to be able to worship God in whatever way your conscience leads you to worship him or in whatever way your conscience leads you to follow him. That is not liberty. That, in fact, according to the scripture, is bondage. To the contrary, liberty of conscience, dear ones, is being set free from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin. Being set free from a defiled and polluted conscience. Being set free from all arbitrary authority of men and unlawful commands of men. According to 1 Timothy verses 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Rather, the liberty of conscience of which we speak and which the scripture speaks is being set free to enjoy. Listen closely. Set free to enjoy every blessing and grace purchased for us by Jesus Christ in this life and in the life to come. That is true biblical Christian liberty. Walking in that liberty to enjoy every grace and blessing that he has purchased for you. And being set free by God's grace to freely submit your conscience to the triune God and to the beauty of his holiness as revealed in his moral law. That is Christian liberty. That is true biblical liberty of conscience, as is taught in Titus 2:14, where we read, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify into himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's Christian liberty. Dear ones, the moral law of God in the hand of Jesus Christ, the mediator, is not a curse to us. In the hand of the mediator, it is a blessing to us. That reveals to us his righteousness and his holy will for our lives. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we find there, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. The revealed will of God is for your sanctification. That's for your blessing, not for your curse. Number 5. Though the degree of light that each conscience may have of God's moral law and God's truth may vary from individual to individual, even among Christians, varying degrees of light and understanding within the conscience. The supreme authority by which our consciences are to be ruled, whether we have lesser light or whether we have greater light than the next person, is still not any creature, any king or magistrate, any pope or minister, or any conscience in man. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, the Lord Jesus gave a parable in these words. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required, and to him unto whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Those whose consciences, dear ones, that have been granted a greater degree of light do indeed aggravate their sins that are committed against God when they sin against the life that they have. Yet even, dear ones, those whose consciences have less light cannot be said to be immune from responsibility for violating God's moral law. The supreme and absolute authority, dear ones, for the moral person of an individual, for the moral person of a family, for the moral person of the church, and for the moral person of the state is the moral law of God. There is only one lawgiver, not two lawgivers, not three lawgivers, not four lawgivers or 4 billion lawgivers, the number of people that are in the world approximately. There is only one lawgiver, according to the scripture in James 4:12. And this, dear one, so acutely points out to us our desperate need for Christ to purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, as we find in Hebrews 9:14. We stand in need not only of a once and for all judicial purging in our justification, but also of a daily purging of our consciences and our sanctification that flows from our justification. We stand in need, dear ones, because our consciences are continually defiled, even as Christians. They become polluted. They're not absolute, infallible guides and witnesses in leading us into truth. Therefore, dear ones, we daily need our consciences purged through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Well, having presented these foundational biblical principles that relate to the conscience, let us move on to consider the main points in today's sermon. The first main point is this: true liberty of conscience does not promote the official toleration of false religion, idolatry, atheism, agnosticism, blasphemy, heresy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, or any other immoral speech or behavior, as is taught in Romans 14:1. And the second main point, another argument offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. And so, our first main point, if you didn't catch it, it was long the first time, I'll read it again. True liberty of conscience does not promote the official toleration of false religion, idolatry, atheism, agnosticism, blasphemy, heresy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, or any other immoral speech or conduct. Let us read once again our text. Romans 14:1. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Romans 14 has often been appealed to by Christian tolerationists throughout history to teach a religious liberty of conscience, which as we shall see, is not, in fact, a true biblical liberty of conscience, but rather a pretended liberty of conscience, as Samuel Rutherford once called it. It is alleged by Christian tolerationists that the Apostle Paul commands here a toleration of the weak brother who cannot agree with the religious views of the stronger brother in Romans 14:1. For the weak brother cannot and must not violate his own conscience according to Romans 14:23, as again is taught by the Christian tolerationists. Thus, a religious liberty ought to be granted to everyone with whom we may disagree in matters related to national policy. Even if his conscience is in error and that conscience has embraced false religion, idolatry, blasphemy, heresy, covenant breaking, or Sabbath breaking, he must be allowed to follow his own conscience. For in matters of religions, the conscience must not be violated. And it must always be followed. It is interesting to note that Christian tolerationists do not consistently promote the same liberty of conscience when it comes to adultery, same-sex marriages, child molestation, incest, abortion, theft, or slander. But it should be noted that just as the individual conscience may be seared and misled into false religion, and that erring conscience may actually defend the false religion, so the individual conscience may be seared and misled into adultery, same-sex marriage, child molestation, incest, abortion, unlawful divorces, theft, slander, and yet that same conscience may defend all of those sins that are committed against God's moral law. I mean, there have been various so-called Christian groups throughout history that have defended many of these types of sins. I knew of an individual who early on in my Christian life said in effect that he believed it was okay to commit adultery with his wife in the same room. He professed to be a Christian. I doubt the profession of his faith, but he professed to be a Christian. He said that his conscience led him and was clear in doing so. Consciences can be perverted, distorted, and can mislead an individual. They must not always simply be followed because it's simply the conscience telling you to do it. So the Christian tolerationist must be asked why the seared and misled conscience of an individual should be tolerated to practice false religion, which violates the first commandment of God, but not tolerated to practice same-sex marriages, which violates the seventh commandment of God. What moral justification can be given for such inconsistency in two varying moral actions that are both governed by the same moral law of God? How can we morally defend a position that says that the individual conscience must be tolerated to grievously offend the Almighty Triune God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by practicing a false religion, which is treason against God, and showing contempt for His moral law? But that same individual conscience cannot be tolerated to offend the earthly magistrate by practicing treason and showing contempt for his civil law. As was said earlier, dear ones, Christian tolerationists have sought to find their justification for such an alleged religious liberty at various times in history in the inspired teaching of Paul as found here in Romans 14. So let us therefore turn to our text at this point. Romans 14:1 through Romans 15:13 addresses a problem in the church of Rome, when it was a faithful church, that had the potential of rending apart the unity and truth and love of Christ's new covenant people. This controversy seems to have revolved around a misunderstanding versus a proper understanding of certain dietary and ceremonial aspects of God's law, which God himself had instituted in the Old Testament. Now, these believers, as we'll see, who were still following certain dietary laws and ceremonial laws, were not in any way, as in other places in New Testament scripture, were not in any way advocating that one must follow these laws in order to be justified. Paul does not condemn these in Rome for having embraced that kind of a heresy. Specifically, some Christian brethren in Rome, whom Paul addresses as weak brethren, according to Romans 14:1, most likely consisting of converted Jews, for the most part, practiced an abstinence from meat and wine, wanting to be certain that the food and wine that was used was not in any way ceremonially unclean in either its preparation or its being offered to idols. Much like Daniel of old in Daniel 1:8, for example, who refused, you recall, the king's meat and wine, and rather desired to have vegetables and water rather than the meat and wine. Again, I think for fear that he would be violating the dietary and laws that God had given to his people. And so he was being, you know, very, very careful about taking those types of steps. And likewise, these weak, quote-unquote, weak brethren still observed, apparently, the Jewish holy days instituted by God in the Old Testament as well, and believed that they were bound or obligated to keep them. Now, other brethren in Rome, whom Paul addresses as, quote-unquote, strong brethren, among whom, incidentally, Paul classes himself, according to Romans 15:1, most likely consisting of converted Gentiles, for the most part, enjoyed and practiced the lawful liberty of eating all foods and drinking wine, moderately, in moderation, of course, and did not account the Jewish holy days instituted by God in the Old Testament to any longer bind them to obedience. We read in Romans 14:1-5, we get a good picture of what was going on as we read verses 1-5, where it says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Those who are addressed as weak brethren are not called weak because they were less zealous for the truth or less committed to Christ as Savior and Lord than those who are addressed as strong brethren. Those are called weak because their faith was not sufficiently informed in regard to the temporary nature of the dietary and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. On the other hand, those who are called strong are called strong because their faith was indeed sufficiently informed in regard to the temporary nature of the dietary and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And they understood that Christ had fulfilled these temporary laws by his life and death, which, according to Paul in Colossians 2:17, were a shadow of things to come. And the strong brethren therefore understood that Christ had set his new covenant people free from a religious observation of these dietary and ceremonial laws, of a obligation any longer to keep these dietary and ceremonial laws. Now, at various times we find Paul, you know, circumcising Timothy and various things of that nature. And he did so not because he was obligated to do so, not because he believed that the dietary laws or the ceremonial laws continued to be obligatory upon him, but he chose to do so in that period of transition from the old to the new covenant in order to avoid offense. But when it came to any group saying that it was absolutely required to do so in order to be justified, he took a stand at that point and said, in effect, those are false teachers. They have another way of another gospel that they're preaching. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the strong understood they were free to obey Christ by way of eating all foods and drinking all beverages to the glory of God, and by way of being set free from obligation to observe the Jewish ceremonial calendar any longer. Paul does indeed here command the strong to receive the weak into the fellowship and communion of the church in Romans 14:1, and to bear with the infirmities, it says, the infirmities of the weak in Romans 15:1. Now, I'm not going to have the time to address all that is found in this chapter and many, many things that this chapter speaks to, a host of issues. I'm only focusing on this chapter in regard to the argument of Christian tolerationists who would seek to pull and extract from this chapter some alleged warrant for the toleration in national policy, the toleration of false religion and heresy and blasphemy, and et cetera, et cetera. And so though Paul does command the strong to bear with the infirmities of the weak, Paul neither commands anyone in the church to receive into the fellowship and communion of the church, nor to bear with the false religion, the idolatry and corrupt worship, the heresy and false doctrine, or the blasphemy of others. We don't find anything to that effect. To the contrary, in other places of Scripture, Paul commands us not to tolerate those very evils and sins. For example, in Romans 16:17, in the same book, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Don't receive them. Mark them and avoid them. Don't have fellowship with them. Don't invite them into the communion and fellowship of the church. Dear ones, it is one thing to bear with the weak in conscience, during a transitional period of time from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, who don't yet fully understand that they no longer have to follow certain dietary laws or ceremonial laws that God Himself instituted in the Old Testament, but are willing to be instructed and set free from their ignorance. And quite a different thing to bear with the seared and obstinate in conscience who practice and lead others into false religion, idolatry and corrupt worship, heresy and false doctrine, and blasphemy, and are not willing to be instructed. With the first group, that is the weak in conscience, Paul commands forbearance in Romans 14:1 and Romans 15:1. But with the second group, that is the seared and obstinate in conscience, Paul commands that we not fellowship with, but rather separate ourselves from these. We read Romans 16:17. You may want to look at 1 Corinthians 5:11. Also, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And finally, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. With the first group, that is the weak in conscience, what they were following in that transitional period from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant were temporary laws actually instituted by God Himself, the dietary and ceremonial laws. They were following laws that were instituted by God, even though they were temporary and they didn't fully understand that the work of Jesus Christ no longer obligated them to keep those laws. However, with the second group, that is the seared and obstinate in conscience, what they taught and promoted was neither instituted by God and His law at any time, but was altogether contrary and hostile to the moral law of God. Thus, this passage, dear ones, in Romans 14, in no way promotes the toleration of false religion, idolatry, or corrupt worship, heresy, or false doctrine, or blasphemy, as Christian tolerations have alleged at different times. Moreover, in this passage in no way addresses, interestingly enough, doesn't address the civil realm at all. It addresses the church. It addresses the ecclesiastical realm. And this being the case, if Romans 14 teaches, as Christian tolerationists have said at different times in history, if Romans 14 teaches the official toleration of all false religion, heresy, blasphemy, etc., it then teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to receive into its communion and fellowship every false religion, every perverted heresy and blasphemy, and make no judgment about it, simply receive them into the fellowship and communion of the church. However, if it doesn't, if this passage does not teach that type of toleration for false religion, blasphemy, and heresy within the church, then the Christian tolerationist cannot extract that type of toleration from this passage to be applied to the civil realm. If they want to apply what it says here, then they can only apply the principles Paul actually uses with regard to the weak brethren and the weakness of their faith, not explicit heresy, not explicit false religion and corrupt worship and blasphemy. And so Christian tolerationists want to have it one way, applied to, by way of toleration of all false religion, etc., in the state, but they don't want to have that same toleration applied to the church when the passage actually speaks to the church. And so, dear ones, this passage in Romans 14 does not teach any forbearance of those with a seared and obstinate conscience who teach and lead others astray into false religion, idolatry or corrupt worship, heresy or false doctrine or blasphemy. For, dear ones, false religion, idolatry or corrupt worship, heresy or false doctrine, blasphemy, are never indifferent in themselves, like food and drink and days. But false religion and heresy and blasphemy are always, in all circumstances, contrary to and hostile to God's moral law. But what about Paul's declaration at the end of the chapter that whatsoever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23? Now someone may ask, does Romans 14:23 not teach that if a nation establishes biblical Christianity as the official religion of that nation and establishes civil laws that prohibit all false religion, that such a nation will be leading many to sin against their conscience who do not agree with the establishment of biblical Christianity? Well, if that were the case, the present setup of things in this nation would be leading every one of us to be violating our conscience and sinning against our conscience if that's all that was required, is just simply to set up a law that you disagree with. No, that's not the same thing as violating one's conscience, as we'll see. Romans 14:23 does teach us that if we do anything while in doubt in our conscience, if we're not sure, we have no warrant, and there are significant doubts in our conscience about what we're about to do, that it's even the will of God, that it's right to do, that it is sin, that we ought to act. The Romans 14:23 does teach us that what we do, we ought to do with knowledge and not contrary to knowledge and not contrary to our conscience. It does teach that, but let's look more closely at that very briefly. There are two principles that must be upheld in this regard. I'm actually not contradicting anything that I said earlier in the sermon, though it may at first glance seem to be the case, but that's not the case at all. First, God's moral law is indeed the absolute and supreme standard that ought to regulate the conscience of every person. According to Romans 3:19, that all the world is brought and made guilty before the law of God. James 4:12, that God alone is the only lawgiver. Thus, even the erring conscience, dear ones, you're going to have to follow this very closely. Even the erring conscience that is deceived and departs from the moral law of God is indeed guilty before God for having sinned and violated God's law. He's not excused by his erring conscience when he violates God's moral law. Okay, that's what I've been saying earlier in the sermon. For sin, dear ones, is the transgression of the law of God, according to 1 John 3:4. Thus, those who follow their own erring conscience into sin and error cannot excuse themselves before God by saying, I'm innocent because I was sincere in following my erring conscience. Now, it's my conscience's fault. Not my fault. It misled me. My conscience deceived and misled me into sin and error. No, no, no. Sin is the violation of God's law, even when one is simply following one's own erring conscience. Second, it is also true, however, that we sin against God when we violate our conscience and do what we believe is wrong. God never calls or commands us to violate our conscience in obeying Him, but rather first to inform our conscience of God's moral law and then to obey that moral law of God out of faith and conviction. So here in Romans 14, if the weak in conscience who believed it to be sin to eat meat or to drink wine, should indeed eat meat and drink wine, before their conscience is persuaded by God's word that they are at liberty to do so to the glory of God, they have subjectively sinned by doing what they believe to be sin. Even if objectively it was not sinful in and of itself to eat meat or to drink wine. If we violate our conscience, if we altogether disregard our conscience and treat it with contempt by doing what it forbids time after time after time after time, we will eventually render our conscience useless, for we will, by our constant violation of it, build a callus over it so thick that it will render us insensitive to either good or evil. We'll do irreparable harm and damage to our conscience. Our conscience, dear ones, is a precious gift from God, and as such, it must not be violated, but rather instructed, informed, and persuaded by God's moral law. Now back to the objection that was cited from Romans 14:23. Does the establishment of biblical Christianity and the prohibition of all false religion lead many to violate their conscience? It is not, dear ones, it is not the moral law of God that leads people to violate their conscience. Never is it the moral law of God that leads people to violate their conscience. But rather, it is their own defiled conscience that refuses to freely submit to and refuses to be instructed by the moral law of God that leads people to violate their own conscience. For example, if the Christian Sabbath was established as law in this nation and an atheist violated his conscience and kept the Sabbath outwardly in order to avoid a civil penalty, the atheist could never blame the moral law of God for the violation of his conscience. He violated, dear ones, his own conscience by not being willing to embrace Christ by faith alone, and not being willing to have his conscience informed and instructed by the moral law of God. The violation of his conscience would be his fault, not the fault of God or the fault of God's moral law. Just as if I could blame the wicked that defends the wicked law that defends and promotes and allows no-fault divorces. If I decided not to submit to God's moral law and rather violated my conscience by pursuing a no-fault divorce, I can't blame that wicked law. I'm still responsible because I chose to violate God's moral law. And the wicked law is wicked. The wicked law is unlawful because it goes contrary to the moral law of God, but I'm still responsible for my own violation of my conscience at that point. We move to very briefly now to the second main point, another argument offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. It has been claimed by Christians that not only outside the Supreme Court building, which was the objection we looked at in the last sermon, but also within the Supreme Court building, in the very room in which the justices sit to hear and try cases, there are displays of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Now, this is true. Okay? It's true. There are displays of Moses and the Ten Commandments within the room, the courtroom, where Supreme Court justices meet. But when one understands the context in which Moses and the Ten Commandments occur, and context in which they're portrayed, it can hardly be alleged that such architecture was intended to portray the United States as a Christian nation. Upon the east wall, where the Supreme Court justices sit, is displayed a flat sculpture called a frieze, consisting of two male figures seated who represent, according to the designer of the frieze, who represent the majesty of law and the power of government. They are flanked on the left side and on the right side by a group of smaller human figures representing wisdom and representing justice. This frieze is, as you look at it, it's all very Greek in style and in nature. There is no one in the frieze, in fact, that even vaguely resembles a biblical character. Between the two male figures, as I said, that represent the majesty of law and the power of government, appears a single rectangular block or a tablet upon which one is resting his elbow on, and pretty big. In other words, it's not something you'd hold in your hands. It's pretty big. He's resting his elbow on it while he's sitting. And it's seated, the block is seated on the floor. It's not seated on his lap. This rectangular block has Roman numerals 1 through 5 and then 6 through 10. But it's not two, it's one block. Some have imagined that this is a representation of the Ten Commandments. But that is not likely the case at all. For the Ten Commandments are always presented in the architecture of the Supreme Court building and by this particular designer as well, as we'll see, as well as outside the Supreme Court building, as we noted last time. The Ten Commandments are always presented or portrayed as consisting of two tablets, rounded at the top, rather than one single rectangular block or tablet, as in this frieze. Also, when the Ten Commandments are portrayed with human personages, it is Moses that appears with the Ten Commandments, rather than personifications of ideas of law and government. Finally, there is a letter on file in the archives of the Supreme Court that is purported to have been written by the man who designed this frieze, Adolf Weinmann, stating that the rectangular tablet or block with Roman numerals 1 through 10 on it represent not the Ten Commandments, but rather the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, known as the Bill of Rights. Thus, this particular claim, in this case, to the presence of the Ten Commandments within the Supreme Court building is not likely true. The friezes, those are those flat sculptures that I just was talking about. The friezes that appear on the south and north walls inside the Supreme Court building were also designed by Adolph Weinmann. In the frieze on the south wall appears Moses holding two rounded tablets representing the Ten Commandments. There we have Moses with the Ten Commandments. We also have next to him, interestingly, Solomon. But Moses, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but Moses and the Ten Commandments, however, cannot be taken in isolation from everything else in that frieze on the south wall. For there are also sculpted representations of other historical figures from right to left, such as Menes, the first king of the first dynasty of Egypt, same size as Moses. Hammurabi, king of Babylon and known for one of the most ancient codes of law. Moses, then, next, holding the Ten Commandments. Solomon, known for his wisdom and judgment. Lycurgus, legislator of Sparta. Solon, the Athenian lawgiver. And Draco, one of Solon's legal predecessors in Athens. And it was because of his legal code that presented very harsh sentences for relatively minor sentences or offenses, his name has become synonymous with being harsh, draconian. In this frieze on the south wall, there appear, as we've seen or noted, two biblical characters in the Ten Commandments. But once again, they simply appear with many other historical lawgivers so that nothing distinctly Christian or biblical may be drawn from this frieze as indicating that the United States was founded as a distinctly Christian nation. Christianity, no doubt, had its influence, as we've said in past sermons. But, dear ones, we also see from this frieze that there were other influences upon the Constitution and the laws of this country throughout that are viewed throughout history, the continuity of various so-called lawgivers. And then on the north wall, that the frieze on the north wall continues the parade of historical legal figures that were started on the south wall, continues them with Confucius, Octavian, or Augustus, the first emperor of the Roman Empire, who was declared to be divine. Justinian, the Byzantine emperor, who encoded and published the Roman law. Muhammad. Charlemagne. King John, who was forced to affix his seal to the Magna Carta. Louis IX of France. Hugo Grotius, who wrote the book Concerning the Law of War and Peace. Sir William Blackstone, who wrote commentaries on the law of England. John Marshall, 4th Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. And Napoleon. The curator of the Supreme Court, in fact, stated about these friezes, quote, "Faithful to classical sources, Weinmann," that's the designer, "designed for the courtroom friezes a procession of," quote, "great lawgivers of history," end of quote, "from many civilizations to portray," note now, "the development of secular law," end of quote. Note, the development of secular law, not the articulation of biblical law or God's moral law. Once again, there is no attempt to make these historical figures distinctly Christian or distinctly biblical in this frieze, as if the moral law of God is the source of America's Constitution or the source of America's laws. Uniquely the source. Influence, yes. The source, the articulation of, the derivation from, no. There also appears, finally, within the courtroom of the Supreme Court, there also appears on the doors, large doors that lead into the courtroom of the Supreme Court, what appears to be an engraved representation of the Ten Commandments. But as has already been presented, how can anyone look at all of the other architecture outside and inside the Supreme Court building and honestly conclude that a distinctly Christian America is represented, or that biblical law is in any way represented as by the architecture, by the engraving, that biblical law or God's moral law is distinctly represented there in that room or outside the building? All that can be concluded, I would submit to you, from these pictorial and architectural representations is that biblical law is one among many of the influences that has contributed to the Constitution and laws of the United States. Many other influences, being pagan, Oriental, and Islamic. Thus, such statements alleging a Christian America from the architecture found in the Supreme Court building, I submit to you, are spurious. At best, the architecture presents a pluralistic basis for law in the United States, but more likely, in these instances, a secularistic basis for law in the United States, not a biblical basis. Dear ones, in conclusion, such false claims by no doubt sincere Christians do not promote intellectual honesty or credible scholarship when the claims of Christians are so clearly built on such misrepresentations of the facts. Remember, dear ones, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ in what we say and how we defend our belief system to others. It would be better, I submit to you, to say nothing about what we believe than to misrepresent the facts in order to build a strong man supporting what we believe. Let us therefore be careful, dear ones, that we do not violate the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, in the way we bear testimony to the truth. Let us seek and endeavor to verify and re-verify and to confirm and to reconfirm the statements we make and present, that they have biblical and historical warrant. Let us, in particular, as covenanters, be judged as those who love the truth and truthfully represent the views of others, even when dissecting their erroneous views in order to refute them by the truth and by the love of Christ. Lies and misrepresentations will not promote true reformation, but speaking the truth in love will do so. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the wonders of Thy salvation, for enlightening our minds, for making our wills alive to serve Thee, for purging our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, for giving to us holy affections and emotions and a zeal, Lord, for the things of Christ. Lord, we ask that Thou would forgive us for our own misrepresentations of the truth, Forgive us, Lord, for where we have taught the truth or taught error in the past rather than the truth, where we have believed error rather than the truth, where we have misrepresented facts, where we have spread mere hearsay and not qualified that it came from a second or a third person. But Father, help us, O Lord, to in fact be those who are diligent students, lovers of Christ, lovers of the truth, and who speak the truth in love. We ask, Lord, that Thou would hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.